Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and welcome back. This is hour three of the program. Thank you for listening. My number is 888-914-9149. A couple quick things for your Good to Know file. First of all, our Walk to Mary pilgrimage is coming up. It'll be Saturday, May the 7th. You can join Father Rocky and Relevant Radio listeners from all across the country, from Maui to Maine, as we like to say, in a pilgrimage walk to the National Shrine of Our Lady of Good Help. That's Saturday, May the 7th. It's a growing annual 21-mile pilgrimage. You can walk part of it. You can walk all of it, whichever you prefer. And we'll start at the National Shrine of St. Joseph in De Pere, Wisconsin, and finish at the only approved Marian apparition site in the United States, that is Our Lady of Good Help in Champion, Wisconsin. The Walk to Mary is, you can register, and get more information at walktomary.com. That's walktomary.com. Also, just want to mention that I am going to be speaking in Helena, Montana. Just for those of you who are in the area, I'm going to be there to support our beloved affiliate station in Helena, Montana. And I understand, I think I've been to Helena before, but it's been long enough that I don't remember where in the city it is, but KNEH is our radio affiliate there. And on Saturday, April the 30th, there is a special benefit dinner to support the work that KNEH is doing. And I'll be there to help with that. So I'd love to see you there if you can. More information is available at their website. It's KNEH Radio. And just want to make you aware of it so that you can be there. Also, I want to share with you that Pope Francis, it was announced last week that he would be meeting with the with some figures in the Russian Orthodox Church, and that's been called off because, and his whole agenda has been called off, according to the National Catholic Register, because of medical checkups. So here's the details as they were given this morning. Pope Francis, 85 years old, has been suffering from pain in his right knee, causing him to take smaller roles in masses and stay seated more often. The Holy See press office said the Pope has slowed down his activities today because of medical checkups that are needed. That is why the schedule is empty today. The Pope's movements have been visibly more limited since the start of the year. At a general audience on January 26th, he said the reason he was unable to greet pilgrims as usual, because of a problem with his leg. Apparently, he's got a problem with his right knee. So this is extending, you know, beyond today into other things, such as there was some speculation that he might be making a trip to Russia or at least meeting with the Russian Orthodox Patriarch. And those things are put on hold for the time being anyway. 888-914-9149. Let's go back to the phones. How about Jesus in Florida? Good morning, Jesus.
Hey, Patrick. I go by Jesus, but that's fine. Don't worry about it.
Okay.
God bless you, Patrick and Cyrus. So I have a neighbor who's Protestant, and, you know, we talk, you know, but he thinks that all sin leads to hell, no matter if you're stealing a candy bar or $10,000. It's still the same thing. So I was looking at 1 John 5. I'm so sorry.
It's okay.
1 John 5:17. All righteousness is sin, yet there is sin that does not lead to death.
All wrongdoing is sin, not righteousness. All wrongdoing is sin.
All unrighteousness, right, is sin,
yeah.
Yet there is sin that does not lead to death. And I had told him that. And I said, no, but read also Psalm, I believe it's 14 or 19, where David says that don't hold my, you know, great sin. And he's still, you know, like he's still pressing on, like, no, you steal a candy bar, you're going to hell no matter what. And he just got very angry at me. And then my second question is,
well, why don't we talk about that question? Why don't we talk about that question first, okay. Jesus? Because, I mean, There's plenty there. Okay, so the first thing I would say is, you know, just if he gets angry at you, I don't know why he would get angry at you, just say, okay, you know, if you don't accept it, fair enough, but that's what the verse means. The verse is really clear, and you alluded to it, but it's and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. That's where we get the term mortal sin from. And so ask him, does he believe that when it says that the sin that leads to death, that's how it would be more literal in the Greek, thanatos is the word for death there. Does it mean that if you steal a candy bar, you're going to drop dead? And he's going to say, no. You know, ask him, have you ever sinned? Have you ever told a lie? Did you ever commit a sin of impurity? Did you ever steal something? Did you ever do something? He's going to say yes. Obviously, all of us as human beings have committed some kind of sin. So say, when you stole that candy bar, you obviously didn't drop dead. So Jesus isn't saying this in a literal earthly sense. He's not saying that if you commit a sin, that all sins will lead to you to your death. He's referring to the second death. He's talking about hell. He's talking about eternal punishment. So in context, it's really easy to make that point. So then you just go back to the verse and say, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which does not lead to death. And that's what we call venial sin. So mortal sin certainly leads to the death of grace in the soul. It leads to an estrangement between you and God. And if you should die in that state, obviously you go to hell. But he's saying that there are some sins which don't have that effect. Now, and you could tell your friend to say, you can object to this all you want. It doesn't change the fact that that's what the Bible is saying. You may not accept it. You may not like it. You may not agree with it. So what? I don't care. That's between you and God. But this is what the Bible says. So I would insist on that point. Now, when it comes to Psalm 51, we could call him St. David, but where David says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So these are all the sentiments of somebody who's mortal sins have been forgiven. So when he talks about the restoration of salvation, and he talks about having a new heart being created in him, this is the language that describes the renovation, the coming back to life, the resuscitation, you might say, of the soul in grace after losing that grace through serious sin. So that's a really good example, but it doesn't help his argument, it helps your argument. Do you see?
Okay. Yes. Okay, well, he's not really talking to me because I guess he got offended at how I was debating him. And just I told him, like, in a wrong way, I guess, Protestants have churches in just about anywhere, and God did not intend for that. And he just took offense at how I was rebuttaling, you know.
Yeah, you know why he did? And I don't even know him, but I've known plenty of people like this. He did it because, number one, he's not used to it coming from a Catholic. It shook him that a Catholic was using Scripture and standing his ground on a point that, to my view, is very obvious. So it rattled him because he wasn't used to doing it. And he wants to do that to you. So the fact that you were not being buffaloed, you were not going on the defensive, and you were standing your ground, he didn't know how to deal with that. So it sounds as though the only way he thought to deal with it is to distance himself from you. It happens from time to time. So what was your second question, Jesus?
My second question is, do souls in the afterlife, before judgment, before God, you know, at the hour of death, do they receive grace to repent? Because they get to choose, right, at that hour of their death, whether they, you know, God asks them, what do you want? You know, do you want to go to hell? Do you want to come to heaven with me? That's the divine mercy, not only for souls that are, you know, or sinners that are, including myself, in sin, and I'm not lukewarm, I'm not, you know, leading myself to hell, but you get what I'm saying. the divine mercy is for, like, the conversion of, like, sinners who are not walking in Christ. But can the divine mercy also be for those souls that that need that grace to repent before God in the afterlife?
Well, the answer is yes. I think the way I understand it, at least, is that this seems to be a special gift that God gives to certain souls. He may or may not give it to all souls. We know that God gives sufficient grace to every soul. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 says that God wills all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So the church has always taught that God gives everybody sufficient grace. It's not efficient in the case of those who die and go to hell because it didn't bring about the desired effect. But it's sufficient to bring about the desired effect if the person cooperates with that grace. And even their cooperation is a result of God's grace. But the point here is that it may be, and some saints and others have said that they believe that at the moment of death, God does give some souls a moment of clarity where they have one last opportunity to say yes to him or no to him. So I don't doubt that that does happen, but I don't think, based on the evidence that I've seen, it doesn't seem to me as though this is something that every single human being has when he dies. I don't get that impression. You know, there are some people who die suddenly in the state of mortal sin, and the next thing they know, they're being judged and they're going to hell because of their own rebellion against God. And one, you know, I think one would assume that if each individual person had that moment of clarity before the final judgment, or at least the particular judgment, that they would make the decision. I mean, if you knew this is it, you're going to go to hell or heaven, depending on what you say. I mean, who wouldn't say yes to God? But we know that there are plenty of people who die in that state against God and they go to hell, sadly. So
wow.
All of this to say, I don't think it's a universal thing based upon what I've seen.
Yeah, that makes sense. Because I seen a movie from St. Bridget of Sweden, and she had the privilege to see a vision of a soldier from the Crusades who was standing trial before God, and he had his guardian angel to his left, and then there's, I guess, a demon or a devil to his right. And the devil just kept accusing him, and he was trying to build his defense, you know? But at the end, the devil robbed them or tricked them out of God's mercy because God asked them, okay, so what do you want, you know? And so he said, well, I want to go to hell. And that was pretty scary when I saw that. I was like, wow, like, you know, he told God that, like, he wants to go to hell. And that's what happened. He went to hell. He chose hell. So, yeah.
That sounds, I mean, far be it for me to second guess a canonized saint like St. Bridget of Sweden. But it sounds as though that's more of a pious story that it may have been true for that one soul, but I would not extrapolate from that. And keep in mind that that's private revelation, so you're not obliged to believe it in any case. But I wouldn't extrapolate from it as a theological principle that therefore everybody has that same opportunity. I think that it may be for some. God does extend that particular grace, but not necessarily for everybody. Interesting questions, Jesus, that's for sure. Thank you for the call. Let's go now to Richard in Bloomfield, New Jersey. Hello, Richard. I have a feeling Richard's phone is acting
up. I'm here.
There you are. Okay, welcome.
Yeah, here I am. Oh, hi. By the way, I've been to Helena and back. Never.
Helena?
That was just a Helena and back. Yeah. Just a bad joke. My question, sorry about that. But my question is, whatever happened to the tradition of the 12 apostles? In other words, they felt after Judas died, they did feel they had to elect another apostle in order to keep the 12. Mm-hmm. But it seems like the tradition died after that. And
well,
any
when
idea
you say
what
the tradition,
happened?
Do you mean the tradition of there being 12 apostles running the church, so to speak?
Right.
Okay. Well, yeah, it wasn't a tradition in a strict sense. Tradition is something that's revealed by God as doctrine for the church. This was the arrangement that the Lord made with the 12 men that he chose to be his disciples. The chief among them, of course, was Simon Peter. But although the office of apostle was not continued after the time of the apostles, the authority that they had and a kind of, what's the word I'm looking for here? A participation in the ministry of the 12 apostles extends to each bishop who's ordained. So we talk about the Catholic bishops who have the authority of the apostles in a certain sense. Each of the apostles had an unlimited global jurisdiction, if you want to think of it that way, and bishops do not. So the bishops that were appointed by St. Paul, for example, he talks to one of them in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was one of the men that he consecrated as a bishop. And he tells him, be really careful and think twice before you ordain somebody else, before you consecrate another man as a bishop, because you want to choose men who are worthy. But when when St. Paul was visiting certain places, like we see this in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where he opens his epistle to the Thessalonians by referring to himself and Timothy and Silas and others in some cases, and he refers to their sort of collective authority as apostles. Now, he doesn't mean that they were numbered among the 12 apostles, because obviously they weren't, but they had a share in the apostolic ministry that was unique to bishops. It's not something that priests have, at least not in any full form, and it's not something that deacons have either. So the tradition, as you put it, it is in fact carried on through what's called apostolic succession, and that is, as you read in Acts chapter 1, where St. Peter leads the apostles in choosing Matthias as a replacement for Judas. The extension of apostolic authority continues, but the office of one of the 12 apostles ceases because Jesus only chose those men. But their successors have a share in that ministry. Mm-hmm. What do you think,
Richard?
That's
all good. Yeah. I think it's good. It occurred to me because they seem to make a point of appointing another apostle to have the 12, and I think the 12 is a significant number because of the 12 tribes of, was it 12 tribes?
Right,
of,
right, Israel. 12 tribes,
yeah,
of Israel.
And so it just seemed at that time it seemed important to them to keep 12 as the number. But as you said, maybe they had distinctive territories mapped out and they just needed another guy at that time.
Well, yeah, I mean, St. Paul does say, or St. Peter rather, does say that this is to fulfill prophecy. And so they choose Matthias, they draw straws and they choose Matthias. But the fact is that this was not understood, maybe that's the best way I could put it. It was not understood by the early church, even by the apostles themselves, as something that needed to be perpetuated in that form. Because if it had been, then we would have seen evidence of it. We would have seen St. Paul and St. Peter and the others referring to this, and they don't. They refer to the successors of the apostles, but not to an office of 12 apostles. So this, interestingly, is one of the claims that's made by the Mormon Church. They take that argument and say that, well, look at us. We have the office of 12 apostles, and we have a prophet who sits, you know, he's one of the 12, but he's at the head of all of them. We have a special group of 70s. They actually have two of those cadres. So they make the argument that because that's the biblical pattern that Jesus laid down, therefore it's obligatory that that pattern continue. And the evidence that, in my view, is sufficient to show that that's not true is the fact that the apostles themselves did not perpetuate that. And in the early church, first century, second century, we don't see those Christians who knew the apostles, and they certainly would have known if that's what the apostles intended to do. They don't say anything about that. They refer to the bishops who are the successors of the apostles. So I hope that's helpful, Richard. Thank you. Fascinating stuff. We'll take a break and we'll come right back with more right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I was never a John Entwistle fan. He was not Paul McCartney, I guess. But yeah, he did know how to play the bass, that's for sure. And if you're saying who? John Entwistle. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Brian in Chicago. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question. I have a friend. Her father is apparently quite sick. He's become dependent, and he's incontinent, and he's depressed, basically. And my friend wants to know if she kind of put out a text to a group of us friends asking if any of us know of a book for her father to read to help him through this stage of life. And I just thought maybe you might have something.
One book I recommend a lot that might be good in this case is called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And it's written by Dr. Peter Kraft, who's a real wordsmith, but he's also very deep. And I think that book has helped countless people kind of go through difficult, painful situations. This is one example. It certainly couldn't hurt to give him that book. I think it could very well be exactly what would help him, you know, to help him make sense out of this, as the title says, and see that it doesn't mean that God doesn't love him, or that he's not valuable, or that he doesn't have worth. Those human emotions are easy to fall into. And this is a book that will, it's almost like throwing a rope down to somebody to help lift them out of that.
Sure. Well, that's great. I'll definitely let her know that this is what you recommended then. I mean, apparently he needs something, so.
Yeah, I think that's a good book. Now, there's a classic work. It's not just on this topic. In fact, only in some places does it touch upon it. But it is called The Abandonment to Divine Providence. And it's a classic book in the field, because it deals with this whole idea of, well, what about the vagaries of life? You know, what about some of these sudden and surprising things that we don't expect? And when they're there, it's hard to know how to deal with them. So that the author of that book is called or is named Jean-Pierre de Caussade. So the last name is D-E. And then Caussade, Abandonment to Divine Providence. Oh. And that's exactly what he's in right now. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, great. Yeah, I'll recommend both these books to her. I appreciate it, Patrick. I figured you'd be the person that might be able to help us.
Well, thanks for your confidence. I appreciate that. And I do hope that either or both of those books are helpful to him. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Joanne now in Fort Myers, Florida. Hi, Joanne.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, hi. Yes.
Oh, good. Okay, my question is about the end of time when our bodies are resurrected. There are four attributes of the resurrected body: agility, clarity, impassibility, and subtlety. Mm-hmm. Are those who are going to go to hell, do they also have those four attributes of their resurrected body?
They don't have clarity, but they do seem to have the other one. And those are only four of the several others. There are as many as seven or eight different characteristics that St. Thomas identified. But they would have an inverted version of them. So they would have the bodies and souls together in hell for all eternity. Will have the equivalent but in reverse of those things. So whereas in heaven, the souls of those who are with God forever in heaven, they will experience the joys of heaven, and they will not suffer. They'll be unable to suffer. There will be no pain of any kind, bodily pain. But the reverse is true in the case of the souls united with bodies in hell, that they will experience pain not only physically, and I'm sorry, not only spiritually, but also physically. So they will have attributes in their bodies that will be similar in a way, but they'll be inverted. So just as the blessed in heaven will not feel pain, the damned in hell will. And just as the blessed in heaven, their bodies will be imperishable, so too will the bodies in hell. They'll be constantly tormented and they'll experience pain, but they won't be destroyed. They won't die. So it's kind of like an inverse form of immortality. It's like always dying in your body, always feeling the pains of death in your body, but never dying. Isn't that terrible to think about?
It certainly is.
Yeah. So, does that help?
It kind of sort of does. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Sure. If you're looking for more reading on the topic, I like to recommend a book called The Dogma of Hell, which goes into even more detail. But I'm not sure how much detail you want, but that would be...
I want a lot of detail. The Dogma... Yeah, The Dogma of Hell.
Right. And the author is Father F.X. Schuppe, S-C-H-O-U-P-P-E-S-J.
Great. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thank you. Let's go now to Alejandro in, Norwalk, California. Hi, Alejandro.
Hi. Yes, I went to Cerritos College to take a religion class, and I met a friend, Jared, and he's a Jehovah's Witness, mm-hmm. and he says that he can drink, but he cannot smoke. Is he following the Bible?
Well, he's not following the Bible on a whole lot of more important issues if he's a Jehovah's Witness, but smoking was not around at the time of Jesus, at least not in that culture. So to smoke tobacco, that was something that was discovered long after that. So the Bible doesn't say anything about smoking as such. It also doesn't say anything about nuclear war. And so we can say that to any extent that you do something that would harm your body, that would be wrong. But it does talk a lot about drinking, and the Bible's really clear on the fact that drinking is a serious sin. Drunkenness, rather, is a serious sin, but that drinking alcohol is not. So we know this, for example, because Jesus, as his first public miracle, created alcohol. That was at the wedding at Cana. We also know that at the Last Supper, what did Jesus choose to turn into his very body and blood? He chose wine. So there's much in Scripture that tells us that drinking to excess is a serious sin. We call that drunkenness. St. Paul, when he gives lists of sins that will keep somebody from going to heaven and send them to hell, that certainly includes drunkenness, no doubt about it. But remember that Jesus drank wine, and if you look at Luke chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus drank wine often enough that people accused him of being a drunkard. Now, he wasn't a drunkard, obviously, but he did drink wine freely. So you can use those as examples if you want to make the point. But one thing that you can also point out is in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 25, the Lord says that if you are not able to make the trip up to Jerusalem to offer your tithes at the temple, he says, bind up the money in your hand and go to the places which the Lord your God chooses and spend this money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall there eat and make merry before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So isn't it interesting that in this passage, Deuteronomy 14, that the Lord specifically says there's a time and place for having a party with your family, and what's involved? Wine or strong drink. Enjoy it. Don't get drunk, but you can enjoy that. So those are all aspects of what the Bible has to say that it's important that people know about.
So what about smoking? Is it okay in Catholic religion?
Smoking is considered a detriment to the body. So I'll put it this way. The fifth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Now, that extends not only to ending somebody's life, it also refers to harming your own body. So that would extend to mutilation, self-mutilation. It would extend to doing harmful activities or things that injure your body. And I think as a moral precept, the church says that, you know, there are countless people who smoke and it's become an addiction for them. It's become a habit that is difficult to break. So the church wouldn't say that if you light up, you're committing a sin. But I think that a case can be made that if you don't already smoke you haven't had that addiction and you take it up as a practice, I think that that would qualify as a sin in some sense, because you're intentionally doing something that has no direct positive effect on your body. It only harms the body. So although I don't want to say that the church says that smoking is a sin, it certainly can be a sin, okay, especially under the right
circumstances.
Thank
you so much. Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Glad to help. We'll go now to John in Las Vegas. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a coworker that mentioned to me that he was glad that he was off on Saturday because he observes the Sabbath, and he told me that he's a Messianic Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And I have never heard that, so I'm not sure exactly what it means. Do they believe in the resurrection?
Well, that's an ancillary issue. Messianic Jews do. Messianic Jews, as I understand them and have communicated with them, they believe that they're fulfilling their Jewishness by being Christian and vice versa, that they're fulfilling their Christianity, they're following Jesus or Yeshua, as they would say, as Messiah by living out all the traditions of Judaism, you know, minus some of the things that are no longer necessary, like circumcision, for example. But this is not necessary. So Messianic Judaism is a misnomer. By being a follower of Jesus, I mean, you can be Jewish, you can be Ethiopian, you can be anything, doesn't matter. But the Jewishness of Judaism is not necessary to be a follower of Jesus. And they're not really completing either one. It's a form, it detracts, if you ask me, from both. It doesn't mean that they can't honor their Jewish heritage. You can honor it, certainly. There's no doubt about that. But you don't need to live as a Jew to be a follower of Jesus. You don't need to keep kosher. You don't need to observe the Sabbath. In fact, the Sabbath worship is one of those distinctives that once Jesus came and the new covenant was inaugurated, the earliest Christians ceased worshiping on the Sabbath and they started worshiping on the first day of the week. And it was in part as a way to honor the fact that it was on the first day of the week that the Lord rose from the dead. Now, they were still observing the commandment to keep holy the Sabbath, but they transferred the day of observance from the Sabbath day to the first day of the week, and the church had that authority to do so. Jesus gave the church the authority to bind and loose. But we see from the word go that the earliest Christians did not any longer worship on the Sabbath. They did not even observe the Sabbath as it previously had been observed in a religious sense by the Jews. They in essence, did the same thing, but on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So, in short, what I would say is Messianic Judaism is neither helping them with the Judaism part, nor is it helping them with the Christianity part, because they have a muddled amalgamation of the two. Now, Saint Paul wrote a treatise against this very view in Galatians. So that whole epistle is designed to say to people, stop it. You don't need to do that. You don't need to follow the Jewish customs and all these other things in order to be a follower of Jesus. Those things have been fulfilled. We honor them for what they represented, but those have been fulfilled and perfected, and all those promises that were foretold have been fulfilled in Jesus, and he's the one that we follow, not the Mosaic ceremonial law.
Okay.
John, are you still with me?
That's okay. Very helpful.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm still here. Yep.
Okay. You got it. A book I'd recommend by Ray Sherman, S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N, is Honey from the Rock, and it is a collection of conversion testimonies of former Jews who became Catholic. He himself is one of them, and it is a helpful way at looking at this and other related questions. I think you'll find it very helpful. Thank you. Let's go to Emma in California. Where in California? I do not know. Welcome, Emma.
Hi.
Hi. How old are you?
I'm 10.
Okay. Great. Welcome.
Hi. My question is, how do I know if God is real?
Oh, that's such a good question. That's a great question. Let me ask you a question, and this might help us. If you were to look out over on the horizon and you saw a bunch of smoke coming up, what would you assume is causing the smoke?
Um, maybe of a wildfire.
Right. Right. I mean, does smoke just, have you ever seen things like smoke coming up off the ground or smoke coming up off of a building or something and there wasn't a fire? And I'm not talking about steam or like I'm not talking about like a factory that has a smokestack. I'm just talking about, like, let's say you look out and you just see a whole bunch of smoke coming up. You can't see exactly what's causing it, but you assume that there's fire there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No, I've never seen something like that.
Exactly. So even though you don't see the fire, you see the smoke, and you know that the smoke is caused by the fire. So when you see the smoke, what you're seeing is you're seeing an effect. Do you know what that word means, the effect of a fire? Do you know that term?
No.
Okay, so the word effect is that when something causes something to happen, that's the effect. So the cause is the fire, and the effect of the fire burning something causes smoke. Okay, you see how that works? Cause and effect?
Yeah.
Okay. So the fire causes the effect of smoke. And when you see smoke coming up, you know, oh, well, there's got to be a fire. Now, maybe from where you're standing, you can't see the fire. But you know it's there. Because if the fire weren't there, if something wasn't burning, if something wasn't on fire, there would be no smoke, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So the easiest way to know that God is real is to look around and see all the things that God caused to exist. So the universe, this planet, the sun up in the sky, all the life that exists. So you can look around the universe and say, these things are all here. They didn't come into existence out of nothing. Because you know that nothing can come into existence out of nothing, right? It has to be caused by something. If you had a paper to write for school, let's say you were going to write a book report, okay? Well, the book report wouldn't just come into existence out of nothing, right? You would have to sit down and write the book report before it existed, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So you're causing that to happen. So if you go to school and you hand your teacher the book report, she knows, even though she didn't see you at home sitting down at the kitchen table writing that book report, she sees your handwriting, she sees your name, she sees that the book report is there. So even though she didn't see you write it, she knows that you wrote it because here's the book report. It now exists. So in the same way, when you want to know if God is real, just look around and see all the things that only God could have created, and they're here. So that's kind of like the smoke and the fire. Even though you don't see the fire, you know that it's there because of the smoke. Even though you don't see God, you know that he's there because of all these things that are created. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Does that help a little bit?
Yeah, it actually does.
I'm glad. Well, you know what, Emma? I've got to take a break, but I'm glad you and I had a chance to talk.
Okay, thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. And tell your mom I said thank you for letting you call me. Great question. Oh, clever, Cyrus. And talk about theological truth. We didn't start that fire, that's for sure. I'll be right back.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. Thanks again for listening. Let's go straight to the phones and we will start off. Whoops. Hang on a second. Let's start off with Jenny in Scottsdale. Good morning, Jenny.
Patrick, at one time I heard that the blessings given by the priest on the radio don't count, but has that changed, especially if a person listens a lot to Relevant Radio? You get a lot of priest blessings. on certain programs.
I didn't hear what it was that you heard, but I can tell you that if a priest extends his blessing to you, even if it's over the radio, that that still is a benefit to you. So it's not like a sacrament, which you can't receive over the radio or television, like you can't receive Holy Communion or can't go to confession over the radio or even over the phone. But a sacramental, which is what a blessing is something different. And that can be extended to you even from a great distance. So, yes, it is helpful to you spiritually.
So it's really good to listen a lot to Relevant Radio because you sure get a lot of blessings.
Indeed, yeah. I mean, that's a great way to put
it. Indeed. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, thank you.
You're welcome, Jenny. Great talking to you. John in Jordan, Minnesota, thank you for calling and welcome.
Good morning, sir.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I got a question. My sister became a Baptist. Mm-hmm. Anyways, before she got married, her and her husband went to RCIA classes. Mm-hmm. And in there, they said that Mary was a co-redeemer. And she said that's what pushed him away from becoming a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And so she asked me, what does that mean to be a co-redeemer? Mary being the co-redeemer. And so I knew that you would know the answer. So that's what I'm calling you.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that, and I'll do my best to answer it. Strictly speaking, in the sense that they are probably thinking it means, it doesn't mean that Mary redeemed us in any direct sense, because obviously only God himself in Jesus Christ could redeem us, which is to pay the price for our salvation. So he redeemed us, and he saves those who will be saved. But if you take as a biblical example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers." Some translations say co-workers. It's not an uncommon translation to say we are God's co-workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And he talks about how he is building on a foundation. And he talks about the foundation being Jesus Christ. So in a true sense, the Catholic terminology of Mary as co-redemptrix, it's referring to this, that you have a role to participate. In fact, the very word in the Greek there for a co-worker, we would translate it in English as synergy. Synergos is the root word in Greek. And so we think of synergy, where you're cooperating with God. So in that sense, Mary cooperates with God's plan of salvation. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel tells her, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a child, and she says, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, in the Latin, which is, may it be done to me according to your word. So she consents to God's plan, and she cooperates with it. So she willingly enters into God's plan for salvation in the incarnation, and she cooperates. That's the key if you want to keep it, you know, close to what the Bible says there. So it's in that singular sense that Mary is referred to as a co-redemptrix, not that she redeemed us herself, not that she died on the cross. She did none of those things. And even if she had, she would have been powerless to accomplish what only Jesus Christ could do, because he is God and man. Mary is a creature. But nonetheless, as St. Paul says there, she was a co-worker with God. Now, one of the artifacts of the English language is that the word co, or the prefix co, meaning with, in modern American 21st century English, it conveys the connotation of equality. Now, it doesn't mean that. So if you are a co-redemptrix, in her case, it doesn't mean you're equal to Jesus. And notice that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, St. Paul is saying that various people are co-workers with God. So his helpers, for example, they were co-workers with God. Mary is a co-worker with God, but at a higher level, because she alone was chosen by the Lord to be the mother of God himself. So it's in that sense that the term is meant. But I grant that very often, especially without any kind of explanation, if you just hear that, you may misunderstand, and it sounds like that's what happened with the people that you mentioned, John.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate it, sir.
You're most welcome. Thank you. Let's go to Brooke now in Maine. Hi, Brooke.
Hi. Oh, I have a question in regards to that girl from California just called and said, you know, how do you know God is real?
Right, right.
And so, you know, I kind of heard your analogy. If you see smoke, you know, you believe that there's fire or you know there's fire. But so for me, that doesn't hold up because, you know, that's experience. That's something we've physically seen. So, yes, of course, if I see smoke, because of my past experience and things I've physically seen, I assume, yes, there's a fire. But so the analogy doesn't hold up for me. So I don't know if you can explain that further.
Okay, well, I'll try. So you can look up in the sky and see the sun and the moon, and you can see right. The cosmos. Okay, so physically you're seeing those things, right?
Right.
Okay. So the analogy basically is one that was made by St. Paul. St. Paul himself said there's no excuse that we don't need to have direct revelation from God to know that he exists because all around us we see that there is sufficient evidence on the basis of the cosmos that God exists. So you can read about this in Romans chapter 1, specifically in 19 and 20. And there it says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. And he's saying they in terms of those who might not believe in God's existence. So St. Paul uses that analogy, and he appeals to the same kind of cause and effect relationship that we take for granted that the universe exists because here it is. We can see it. I mean, we can see the things in it. So the implication is that they had to have a cause. And so even just at that natural level, without the benefit of divine revelation, just natural revelation, it's sufficient in itself to tell us that God must exist. I was trying to bring it down to maybe a simpler level for that girl. But
okay.
I think if
so
you ponder...
So there has to be a certain amount of faith, though. I mean, because things could exist with evolution and everything.
Well, I mean, that would just beg the question. So let's say things... Okay, let's just say that everything is the result of evolution. Okay, well, where did all of that come from?
Weather, time.
Where did the weather come from?
Element.
Where did the elements come from?
Well, right. Right. True. I don't know. You know, I can't prove or disprove. I can't, if God is real or not real. And so... That I mean, I was just related to that question that she had asked, that
sure.
analogy didn't hold up for me. Yeah.
Well, I think if you, and I'm not trying to force anything on you, Brooke, obviously, but
yeah.
I think if you ponder the analogy maybe more, you'll see that it really is getting to the question of, can something come into existence out of nothing? Is it possible that things just pop into existence and there they are without a cause?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, rationally speaking, the answer is no. Nothing comes from nothing. So everything in the universe, including the universe itself, has a cause that came outside of it and before it. Like you came into existence because your parents got married and did what married people do. Okay. And
right.
your parents came into existence because of the same thing with their parents. And we could trace it all the way back. And even if we go all the way back to, let's say, the Big Bang, as the scientists call it, well, something happened there. Something was there to bring that into existence. What was that? So ultimately, from a purely rational standpoint, these analogies are simply trying to help us see that all of this cannot have come from nothing. There had to be some source that was uncaused, that was necessary, and we call that being God. I'll give you another analogy, since we're talking about analogies. If you look at a train, you notice that from the very last car, the caboose, all the way forward, each of the cars is moving because each car is being pulled by the car in front of it. But that car is only moving because it's being pulled by the car that it's hitched up to, and so on and so on and so on. So you and I both know that even though you didn't see the engine at the very front of the whole train, you know it has to be there because you see the cars moving. And you know that none of the cars could move if it wasn't being moved by the one in front of it and continuously. So ultimately, there has to be something at the very front of the train that's not being pulled by anything else, but it's pulling everything. And if that's not there, there's right. no way to account for all that motion of all those train cars.
Right. And I can confidently believe that because I physically have experienced and seen it.
Right.
So it's the same as the smoke. Like, and I understand, but I just comes back to that I believe that the train is being pulled and one car after the other because I physically have seen and experienced that.
Right. But see, you can physically see and experience the moon. You can physically see the Milky Way galaxy. You can physically see this planet.
Right.
It's physically there. You experience it. You know it has to have a cause. So,
but it could, but I don't, I'm not convinced or I'm still pondering, is mm-hmm. it God or could it have been just chemicals and elements?
Well, it could, but at some point there has to be something that wasn't brought into existence by something else. There has to be some okay. being that is the foundation of all other things that exist. Because if there is no being that always exists, that needs to exist, then nothing else could exist.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be traceable back. And that being, of course, we call God. What a great way to wrap up the program, Brooke.
Okay.
I'm glad you called. I hope you'll call me back. This is really important stuff that you're asking about. And as you can tell, there's a lot that we could say. But let's take it up again another time, Brooke. Thank you. I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Pray for me. I'll pray for you.